Adam stood before God in the Garden of Eden? Lonely. I need someone around for company. Okay, said God, I'm going to give you the perfect woman. Beautiful, intelligent, gracious. She'll cook, she'll clean for you. She'll never say a cross word. Wow, that sounds great, said Adam. What's it going to cost me? An arm and a leg. Ooh, that's pretty steep. What can I get for a rib? There is no perfect marriage. There is no perfect relationship. And every marriage that I know of, at least here on this earth, requires a tremendous amount of effort and energy. J. Allen Peterson says, I don't know whether your marriage was made in heaven or not, but I do know that all the maintenance work is done here on earth. Marriage is a lot of hard work. This morning we're going to begin considering a passage of Scripture. We're only going to start it this week. We're going to have to continue it next week. I know it's just two verses, but you know how I am. Actually, we're not going to be dealing with these verses here in Matthew 5 as we walk our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at another passage of Scripture because what it does for us is it gives us a bigger picture of marriage and what God expects from us. The passage in front of us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, deal with divorce. We're going to talk about divorce. We're going to talk about remarriage also. But we're going to have to get there next week. Today, I'd like us to look at the bigger picture of what God has purposed and intended for the marriage relationship. And in order for us to get there, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus deals with the same ideas of divorce and some of the difficulties, some of the complications surrounding a difficult marriage. I'm going to read chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. It's going to give us a bigger picture, and this is where we'll spend a good deal of our time this morning. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciple said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Now, I want you to notice as we begin looking at this particular passage, what the Pharisees say in verse 3. They come to test Jesus. They want to put Jesus on the spot. They want to listen to what he's saying, hopefully looking for that little tidbit that's going to discredit him as a teacher and as an authority in Israel. And they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, their question came from a statement made in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, that we're going to look at in a little while. Suffice it to say at this point, that their focus was on divorce, not on marriage. They were looking to get out of a situation. God was looking to give them a way to make the situation the best it could be. In verse 4, Jesus, you'll notice, does not answer their question. They're looking to trip him up. They're looking to test him. They're asking, okay, Jesus, is it lawful to get a divorce for any and every reason? That was their framework. That was their understanding. That was their assumption. It is biblically okay for me to get a divorce for any and every reason. They made that assumption. And they said, Jesus, where do you stand? See, there were two schools of thought in that day. The Shammai school of thought, that was the rabbinic school of Shammai, said there is only one reason for divorce, and that is sexual immorality. The Hillel school of thought, another rabbi, said you can divorce your wife for any and every reason. They wanted to know, Jesus, where do you stand? Well, Jesus doesn't answer the question. Rather than dealing with divorce, dealing with the problem, Jesus goes back to the design prince and say, let's consult the architect. Let's look at what the architect has designed for marriage before we start talking about ways to weasel out of it. Verse 4, Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. I've attempted to put the biblical words together to define marriage. I've included it in the back of your worship folder this morning. Marriage, from God's point of view, is this: an exclusive, permanent, physical union between a man and a woman ordained by God. An exclusive, permanent, physical union between a man and a woman ordained by God. Now, assuming that that really does capture the biblical expression of marriage, I'd like to tear that definition apart and look at what God has intended for us in marriage. We need to look at the big picture before we look at the specifics of when marriage doesn't work. What does God intend for a marriage relationship? Well, first of all, he intended that it be exclusive. In verse 5, Jesus is quoting a passage in Genesis chapter 2. And that's found at the very end of chapter 2. Verse 24 is specifically what Jesus quoted. Genesis chapter 2 is obviously preceded by Genesis chapter 1, and that gives us an important context in understanding what Jesus was quoting. In Genesis chapter 1, we find a record of the creation. In verse 10, it says, after God created some things, he saw that it was good. In verse 12, he again was creating more stuff, and Scripture says again, what God saw, he said, it is good. We get down to verse 18. God created more stuff. And what he saw, he said, it is good. At the end of the creation week, at the end of his sixth day, it was nighttime. And he says, verse 31, he looked around and everything was very good. However, chapter 2 gives us a little insight of what took place on the sixth day. And at noon on the sixth day, after God had created Adam, before he did the parade, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So in the afternoon of the sixth day of creation, Adam had paraded in front of him all of the animals, all of the creatures that God had created. And Adam agreed with God. Yep, you're right. There's not one here that's suitable for me. I'm not pleased with any of these lions, tigers, bears. Oh, my. It's not going to fit. God knew that, so God put him to sleep, did painless surgery, the only time that there could be surgery that was painless, by the way, because there was no sin in the world at that time. Now, by the end of verse 22, Adam had one less rib and a wife. Verse 23, this is now bone of my bones, he replied, and flesh of my flesh she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is one of those instances where Adam was absolutely astounded at God's creation. She fits. This is it. I'm a happy camper. Now, verse 24, Moses includes in the text, For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. The first thing that we see there as God instituted marriage, long before anything else took place, as God instituted marriage, what we see is an exclusivity. One man with one woman. So this exclusivity is based on the fact that a man and a woman are leaving and they are forming a new unit. Now, this was written in a patriarchal society, which meant that when a wife was taken, she left home and she moved in with her in-laws. They built on an addition, and Homer and Mrs. Homer lived with Ma and Pa. Senior Homer, you understand. Now, they're living there at home, and so it's obvious that the wife physically left the home. But the text tells us that it is for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So in what sense is he leaving? Physically, he's still there. He's leaving the emotional dependence upon his father and his mother. He is severing that emotional relationship of dependence, and now he is starting a new relationship. He is forming a new bond, and he is gluing himself to his wife. He is exclusively focusing on his wife, shutting out his parents. The American folk song, Billy Boy, the lyrics go like this. How old is she, Billy Boy, Billy Boy? How old is she, charming Billy? 3 times 6, 4 times 7, 28 and 11. She's a young thing and cannot leave her mother. Now, that last line leads you to believe that she's some young teenager and she's having a hard time making the adjustment of cutting the apron strings with mom. But if you add up all the numbers, charming Billy Boy's girlfriend is 85 years old. And yet she has a hard time leaving her mother. Well, I don't know how old mom is. She may be well dead. And yet there's still that emotional attachment. So for a man to be leaving his mother and father, is to be separating, severing, leaving the emotional dependence upon his parents. I think it means something else. Not only for the man, but for the woman, it means not only mom and dad, but it means severing all kinds of relationships or potential relationships where there's that kind of emotional dependence. Could be a sibling, could be a past boyfriend, past girlfriend. Severing all kinds of relationships. That's what it means to be exclusive. When Jesus says they are leaving father and mother, they are exclusively focusing on one mate. And no marriage is going to be healthy and whole unless both individuals have severed those kinds of emotionally dependent relationships and focused on serving the needs of their mate. First, exclusivity. Second, permanence. Let me include this here first. Let me back up just a little bit. Glamour magazine, you know, one of those magazines I read on a regular basis. Glamour magazine surveyed a number of men and they asked which marriage vow is hardest to keep. I found this interesting. 19% of those men surveyed says that the hardest marriage vow to keep was to love in sickness. In health is not a problem. 19%, again, another 19% said that the hardest marriage vow to keep was to love for poorer. For richer's not tough, but for poor, that's hard. This is interesting. 60% of those men that were surveyed said that the hardest marriage vow to keep was to forsake all others. Why do we have problems with marriage in our relation, in our country? It's because there's that exclusivity that's missing. in L.A., Hollywood, California, to be specific, there was a jewelry store that one time had a sign in their window, "We rent wedding rings." Now, see, that's a sign of how we think about marriage. If it doesn't work here, then I'll go someplace else. Rather than looking at it exclusively as just me and just her for the rest of our life. The second principle is tied closely to it. It's a principle of permanence. In the New American Standard, it translates it, "For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." There is the shunning away of anyone else, and there is the cleaving to the spouse. The idea of cleaving pictures a glue. There is an adhesive there that will always keep that marriage bond together. There's a permanence there. I mean, it's like you super glue two people together. They are inextricably linked together. There is a commitment to permanence. Before Elizabeth Taylor's eighth marriage, we were living in California at the time, and I clipped this article out of the newspaper down there. They had a number of her quotes that she stated prior to a number of her marriages. In May 6, 1950, she said, on her marriage to Nicky Hilton, "There is no doubt that Nicky is the one I want to spend my life with." 9 years later, May 12, 1959, her marriage to Eddie Fisher, "We will be on our honeymoon for 30 or 40 years." A few years later, December 4, 1976, her marriage to Senator John Warner, "I want to spend the rest of my life with him." Now, on the eighth marriage that she was facing, she says, "This is it." Now, I don't doubt that she had in her mind that she really wanted this to work out. But what was missing is that idea of permanence, commitment, glue. There was no exclusivity there. There was no permanence there. Because when things get rocky, when things get difficult, it's easy to quit, is it not? You've been there. Winston Churchill served his country, the country of England, during World War II, during a very tumultuous time. And here's this crusty, cigar-smoking man who didn't look like a politician or much less a leader in a time of crisis. But here he was with bombs falling all throughout the country, knocking down homes and buildings and bridges. The people of England were saying, "We want to quit. We surrender." And with his stone face, he looked across that channel east to the mainland, and he would not give in. He would not quit. He would not budge. These words almost became a chant to him. Wars are never won by evacuations. Wars are never won by evacuations. And what do many people do when times get difficult and times get stressful in a marriage relationship? If there is no glue, if there is no permanence, if there is not that commitment, our eyes are always wandering if the grass is greener elsewhere. Someone wisely once said, "There are two processes that must never be started prematurely, embalming and divorce." Wise words. Exclusivity, permanence. The third characteristic, as we look at God's blueprint for marriage, is physical union. Now, both in Jesus' words in Matthew 19 and in Genesis chapter 2, we read that a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. In
Yeah, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus simply echoes that by saying, they are no longer two, but they are one. It's a physical union. It's not a spiritual union. If it was spiritual, if there was a soul bonding there, then we would be married for ever in eternity. But that's not the case. We are married here on this earth, and death separates the marriage relationship. This is a physical union. It's a sexual union. And I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, after saying that the two will become one flesh, Moses remarks, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They were naked. They enjoyed their sexual union together and they felt no shame. Now, I want you to notice that chapter 2 precedes chapter 3. Many of you are rather wise and astute and are able to pick that up without me pointing it out. However, I just wanted to point out that in chapter 3 is where we find the fall of mankind. That's where sin enters the picture. Up to this point, sin is not a part of the whole situation, which is one thing that helps us understand that sex is not something that is a result of sin. Sex in itself is not sin. It's something that was created by God. It was on the original blueprints long before sin ever came into the picture. But sin did come into the picture, and it affected their relationships. Verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of them were both open. They realized they were naked, and they were ashamed. Previously, they didn't have a need to cover themselves up. Now there's a cover-up. Now there is sin. Now there is shame. Now it has affected their physical relationship. This physical union has now been stained with sin. I found this in a book, Tough and Tender. I got this in 1978 from my then sweetheart, but not yet bride. And she gave this to me in anticipation of me being a father someday with maybe some designs in her own mind. But certainly I hadn't a clue at that point. Here is a story of Joyce Landorf's husband, Dick, was a banker who had a friend by the name of, that they called George, it's not his real name, who came to Dick struggling with this whole idea of his own expression of his sexuality. He came up haltingly to Dick's desk. He says, Dick, could I talk with you about something? They sit down. You know, I've really got it made. I'm free from the attachments of marriage. I've got this great pad at the beach, and I go to bed with one sexy gal after another. I come and I go as I please, and I do my own thing. But something is really bothering me, and I can't figure it out. Every morning as I get dressed for work, I look in the mirror and I think, what was that last night's sexy little game all about? Sure, the girl was good looking. She was good in bed, and she left this morning without bugging me. But is that all there is in life? I asked myself, is this lifestyle... If this lifestyle is what every guy thinks he wants, why am I so depressed? Why do I feel a cold nothingness all the time? He stopped, leaned closer to Dick, and quickly continued. I know the guys here think that it would be fantastic to have this kind of liberated freedom, but honestly, Dick, I hate this life. You know what I'd really like? I'd like to go home tonight, smell dinner cooking, hug my wife hello, spend the evening telling her and showing her how much I love her. I'd like to go to bed with her and not have to prove my virility, not have to sexually perform above the call of duty, but just to give her love and go to sleep knowing she'd be there in the morning. God purposefully planned and intended that there be a physical union, a sexual union between a husband and a wife. But God has so designed things that it run according to His timetable and not our own desires. Fourth principle, as we look at the definition of marriage, exclusivity, permanence, physical union that is ordained by God. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, we read a portion of it just a minute ago, "For they are no longer two, but one. Therefore," Jesus concludes, "what God has joined together, let man not separate." You see, the problem with the religious leaders that we're going to get to in just a minute and we'll look at next week in chapter 5 is that they were looking at divorce. They were looking at ways to get out of the relationship, where Jesus says, wait a minute, you're looking at the thing from a completely backwards point of view. You need to go back and look at the blueprints and look at what God designed. God designed marriage to be a good and a wonderful thing. Indeed, it has been ordained by God. Every relationship, every marriage between believers or unbelievers, it doesn't matter. Each marriage is ordained by God. Therefore, we are at fault to take those relationships to the courts, because those unions, those relationships, have been founded and established by God Himself. Now, why? Why is it that God holds so tightly to the sanctity of marriage? Have you ever thought about that? Why is marriage ordained by God? Why can't we just go and have a wedding ceremony and if it doesn't work out, simply say it didn't work out, go on, get remarried, and live our life again? Why is that wrong in God's eyes? Why does God hold on to the sanctity of marriage? Why did He ordain it? Well, it's to our benefit that we have the answer. Those people living in Old Testament times didn't see it as clearly as we see it. And its clarity is penciled out for us in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Here we're looking at, why did God ordain marriage? Why does He hold so tightly to the sanctity of marriage? And in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, we read, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands," verse 25, "love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Where have we heard that before? Verse 32, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." You see, why God holds on to the sanctity of marriage so tightly is because He foreordained from the beginning of things, before man was created, before Adam and Eve were on the scene, before He instituted marriage, He purposed that marriage picture, illustrate, flesh out the relationship that Christ has with His church. You see, what marriage is not just a relationship between a guy and a gal. What that is intended by God to be is a depiction of Christ's relationship with the church. When we mess with marriage, we mess with God's blueprints. When we mess with marriage, we mess with God's relationship, Christ's relationship with the church. To mess with marriage is to blaspheme God. He holds the marriage relationship in a very high regard, Because as the husband and wife live out their relationship together, their relationship is to be characterized by how Christ cares for His church, His bride. Do you see that? Now, I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees are looking for an excuse to get divorced. Jesus says, wait a minute. First, we need to look at the big picture. We need to look at the blueprints. We need to look at what God designed for marriage. Now look at verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Implication? God doesn't have a problem with divorce. As a matter of fact, they would say, God showed us how we're to do it. Well, that's not exactly true. They misunderstood what God designed for marriage. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, we'll look here real briefly. We'll come back to it next week. Deuteronomy chapter 24. It reads this way. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, or writes her a certificate and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of God. Now, I've mentioned the two schools of thought here. It all hinges upon, in verse 1 of chapter 24, what it means when Moses talks about something indecent. Do you see that? When this man finds something indecent about her, he writes a certificate of divorce. This indecency is, from the Shammai school, some kind of sexual immorality. That could be lesbianism. It could be... It's not adultery in the literal sense of the word, because there's not intercourse here. If there were that kind of a relationship, she would be stoned to death. We looked at those verses last week. The more liberal view, the Hillel view, the popular view in Jesus' day, was that this something indecent could be, you know, the burning of the toast, the forgetting to pick up the laundry at the cleaners, saying, your mother wears on your boots, you know, those kind of disparaging words about your family. Any of those kinds of things were sufficient grounds. Hence their question in verse 3 of chapter 19, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? This is what Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about that particular view. This was popular. He that desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever, parenthetical expression, any, and many such causes happen among men, end of parenthesis, let him in writing give assurance that he will never use her as his wife anymore. That was the popular thinking of the day. And that was accepted. It was all based, erroneously, on this particular passage of Scripture. But you'll notice that the first book of the Old Testament, as well as the last book of the Old Testament, makes it very clear that God does not like divorce. Indeed, His blueprints call for permanence in a relationship. We've already looked at Genesis chapter 2. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, we read this. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. But why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. Now, that's one reason why there is the physical union between man and woman, that we raise godly offspring. Continuing, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Is there any question what God's blueprint says? He does not like divorce in any way, stretch or manner. There is no kind of universal acceptance of divorce in Scripture. There is this difficult passage in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy that we need to wrestle with. But I want to point out to you just briefly that it's a series of conditional clauses. John Stott has paraphrased it this way. After a man has married a wife, if he finds some indecency in her, and if he gives her a divorce certificate and divorces her and leaves her, and if she marries again, and if her second husband gives her a divorce certificate and divorces her, or if her second husband dies, then her first husband who divorced her is forbidden to remarry her. Now, if you didn't catch that the first point, let me truncate the whole thing. What he was simply trying to do is saying, if you divorce your wife and she marries somebody else, and either through divorce or death, she's free again, you are committing adultery if you marry her again. That is simply what Deuteronomy chapter 24 says. What is fuzzy is this idea of this indecency. Jesus specifies it both in chapter 5 and in chapter 19 of the book of Matthew. We'll look at that next week. The point is, there is no command here to divorce. The religious leaders simply thought, if I give her a certificate that says, you're out of my life, I've done my duty, and now I am free to go and marry whomever I want to this time. Jesus says, you don't understand. Moses gave that to you, not as a command, but as a concession. If you look back in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning. This is not the way God has ordained marriage to be. He didn't purpose that this is what marriage looks like. He purposed, rather, that marriage be exclusive, permanent, a physical union ordained by God. That's the picture that Jesus wants for us. That's the picture he outlines for us. Now, we still have the problem of divorce. We still have the problem of remarriage. And we'll look at that next week. Let me conclude with this. As we look at what God designs and desires for our marriages, Martin Luther wisely said this, let the wife make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. See, that's a marriage that's going to last. That's a marriage that will be honoring to the Lord and reflecting the blueprint that he's designed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us in your word this morning. I pray your blessing upon those marriages that are here represented this morning. Thank you for the Lundquists and the Harris and the celebration that they had just yesterday of their years of marriage. Others, no doubt, are having those kinds of celebrations this month, this summer. Father, you know very well that there are a number of marriages, some sitting right here, where things are not going well and things are strained. There is a great deal of stress and conflict and unresolved issues in those relationships. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit might use the word that you've written and graciously given to us to cause us to understand what you have purposed and designed for marriage, so that we might be looking to mirror your design of it rather than looking for deliverance from it. Keep us in your word. Keep us ever mindful of what you have desired for us. Father, as I think of what we have learned frequently in the Sermon on the Mount, your standard of expectation for us is so incredibly high, none of us can attain it. And with each of us, it drives us to our knees, humbly asking for your mercy, looking for you to fill in what we are unable to do in our own strength and power. Go with us. May your spirit of peace and of blessing rest upon our relationships. And we ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.